chapter number 6, Romans chapter number 6, and our responsive reading, I'll read the first verse, and you as a congregation will follow reading the next verse, and we'll read from verse 18 down to verse 23. The Word of God states, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things? Ye are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all the people said,
amen.
Please remain standing while Pastor Josh comes and brings a message this morning.
Amen. If you would, turn over to the book of Galatians this morning as we finish up Galatians chapter 5, which we started a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday evening. We had the second part last Sunday morning, and this morning we hope to be able to finish up the chapter. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 through the end of the book says, the end of the chapter says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, and let's pray. Father, we know that there can be nothing said or done that would avail unless it is attended by the power of God. And so we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to receive your word. We would go forth from this place, Father, as ones who have not only heard your word, but as those who then make it applicable, apply it to their lives in such a way that we become doers of your word. Father, as your Spirit dwells within us, I ask that you would continue to sanctify us unto holiness in such a way that we could not help but bear out these fruits the Spirit brings about. Pray if there be any here this morning who are yet in their sins, that you would show them repentance, that you would grant to them faith, could save their souls for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing out of reverence for the Word of God. You'll remember that a couple of Wednesday nights ago, we started in Galatians chapter 5, and we got through several verses just in the way of introduction, setting the groundwork for the crux of this chapter, which we started last week when we talked about all those things that Christians are not to be involved in. We said that Christians aren't involved in these lusts of the flesh, these works of the flesh that Paul lists to us, being adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, Herod, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And we discussed each of those in some depth last week as we talked about. Those are things that ought not be named among the beloved, that ought not be named among the believers in Christ. And all too often, we are, in fact, guilty of some of those very things without even realizing it, and without even admitting it to ourselves. We commit idolatry, we commit murder in our hearts, we commit adultery and fornication in our hearts, we commit all these sins, and yet we don't really understand that we're doing it because we don't understand Scripture to the fullest. But he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't simply say, don't do these things. He then takes it another step. And he says, in fact, there are some things that you ought to be showing forth. It's not enough that you just don't break the law. There's also righteousness that is to be kept. And And if you're attending our classes on Thursday evening, as we talk about justification, we talked about the fact that even if you could hypothetically keep the law and not do anything bad, that still isn't enough to gain you entrance into heaven. There's a righteousness that has to be applied. And that's why when Christ died for our sins, He not only paid the penalty for our sin, but His righteousness was applied to us in such a way that when we stand before God one day and He asks us why we can enter into heaven, we won't have any of our own merit to bring. But we say not only has our penalty of sin been paid by Jesus Christ, but His full righteousness has been applied to us as well. And so once we're saved and once we're justified and have been regenerated, the Spirit abides within us, the Scriptures tell us. And even as the works of the flesh are manifested, is the word that Paul used there when he was talking about the flesh, so the works of the Spirit are also manifested in a believer's life. When the Spirit abides within, there are things that are made open and made plain. And he says there's things against which there is no law. So in such a way as to say, you're left inexcusable for why you don't do these things. There's no reason not to do it. You can't say, well, I would if it wasn't, you know, for the case it's against the law. No, there is no law against such a thing as these fruits, or this fruit that is brought about by the Spirit of God which abides within us. And he starts out with love. And I don't think it's coincidental that this is the first evidence mentioned. I don't think it's just simply haphazardly thrown together here, but love is in fact an extremely important factor in a Christian's life. The love that we have toward God, and especially the love that we have toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, the love we are to show to our enemies, the love that we are to show to our neighbor. This is a virtue that is spoken of much, even in modern pulpits today, as we talk about, well, everything just needs to be loved. But they really don't talk about what the application of Christian love is. They don't really talk about the importance of what Christian love is. We know that in John chapter 13 and verse 35, it says that the world will know that we are followers of Christ because of our love for the brethren. In fact, 1 John 3:14 says that we know that we have passed from death unto life because of our love that we have for the brethren. So then it would be expedient for us to look at what exactly is true love. What does it mean to love our brother as we ought to love him? To show a love for the brethren that not only shows the world that we're followers of Christ, but even bears witness to ourselves that we are Christ's. Is it simply enough that we don't hate them or that we don't have anything against them? We say we love the brethren here in the congregation, and we say that we love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. But what does this word that has become so watered down in our modern culture really mean to love? Is it really love that we don't have anything in our hearts against them, and if we happen to walk past them, we'll shake their hand on Sunday morning? Is that the full outpouring of love that we have one for another? We speak so much of love, but it's a word only, I'm afraid, so often. Oh, I love the brethren. Well, how is it manifested in your life? Is it manifested in the fact that every time you get an opportunity to be with them, you want to take hold of that opportunity? Is that how it's manifested in your life? You say you love them. We say we love each other, and yet how much do we even know about each other? I mean, when we speak of our love one for another, do we even notice when certain brothers or sisters aren't even among us on Sunday mornings? Oh, I love them. Well, if you love someone, don't you think you might even sit up and take notice when people aren't here? How much do you know about some of the infirmities that are among our ranks in the flesh? Some of the physical problems that some of the people here. So often we get so caught up in ourselves and so caught up perhaps in our small clique that we don't even take time to show our love for the brethren as a whole. The love for the assembly of the saints. How many of you could tell me of some of the daily infirmities that Sister Donna Head has on a regular basis?
How many of us could tell you, yeah, I know every day she deals with this problem here, and I know each day, and I know this is an emotional problem. You know why you probably don't know a lot of those things? Because you haven't even gone by to see her. And James says, if you have a pure religion and undefiled before God, this is what you do. You visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. How many of you could tell me some of the physical needs that the Beavises had when we took up an offering? How many of you could tell me, yeah, they're probably going to spend their money on this, this, and this. If we love the brethren, how involved are we with them? How much do we actually take time to go out of our way to know more about them and to check up on them? How many of you take us one part of the week, a 10-minute period during the week, just to call somebody that you realized wasn't in church or that you heard had a prayer request mentioned for them? Do we love the brethren or don't we? Well, I don't have anything against them, yes, but is that love that the Spirit brings about? If you're following Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading schedule last night, or yesterday, you read in your family devotions when Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he said, I don't even have to write to you about brotherly love because the Spirit of God is just going to work that out in you. It's just going to be a natural course of having the Spirit dwell within you. I shouldn't even have to exhort you to it and lift you up because it just should be something that's natural for you, is what he said in Thessalonians. And so often we take in, we shake somebody's hand, and we go on about our business and really don't have a clue about 90% of what is going on among those that we say that we have a love for, that we profess, that we have this deep, undying love, and, oh, I love them in Christ. Well, what does that mean, to love? Does it mean enough that we actually notice when we don't get a chance to meet with them and we notice when there's a problem in their life? And so he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 that this is something that the Spirit will bring about. It's love, one for another. A love not only in word, but also in deed. The second thing he mentions is joy. And don't misunderstand what he means here by joy. And joy is spoken of to such a great extent throughout the Scriptures. It's not a giddiness or a foolishness or some type of always just being on cloud nine and never having any problems in life. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about a Christian that has joy. But he's talking about the natural course of life of a Christian ought not be one of constant pessimism or constant depression or constantly being down. When we live in such a way, when we live in a way that just constantly shows forth sadness and fear and depression and all of these things, the only conclusion that I can come to is that we've forgotten all the good things that God has given to us. You realize, how could we not be joyful if we were constantly bringing to remembrance that God had brought us from death unto life? How could we not constantly be joyful if we remember that we were brought from being blind to being able to see once again? That verse that we read in Romans where Paul said, you know, when you were in the flesh and when you were walking in that way, you couldn't have any fruits of holiness. You couldn't do it. And yet now we do have the opportunity to walk in righteousness. He's given us another day to live on this earth. And he pours out these blessings upon us, both spiritual and physical. And we gripe and we complain because we didn't get that raise we thought we were going to get, or our car broke down, or our body's breaking down. You know, people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? That's not really the right question to ask. The right question to ask is, why does anything good happen in this world at all when we rebelled against God? What joy ought to be given to us who have been justified freely by His grace and are now continuing to grow in sanctification and have a promise of an eternal reward with Christ? How can we not be joyful if we were to keep in remembrance that we are part of the most blessed nation on earth that has at our disposal both information and resources and money and transportation that 95% of the world doesn't have? I've heard some people that go into other countries and say, man, it's funny, you go to that country and they think all Americans are rich. All Americans are rich. You say, not me. Yes, you are. You're here at church. You're wearing nice clothes. You probably drove a car. And yet we go about depressed because our eyes are continually focused on material things instead of spiritual. And we're continually focused on the things of our flesh instead of the things of the Spirit. And so we don't show forth the joy that we ought to show forth. And Paul says that if you are Christ's, if you are in fact walking in the Spirit and have the Spirit of God abiding in you, joy ought to be one of the overriding factors of your life. Now, yes, we mourn with those that mourn and weep with those that weep. There's times for that kind of stuff. But it's not a life of constant depression or constant pessimism, because we know that we have something much greater and much higher than anything we have in front of us right now. Any of the trials or tribulations are easily overcome by the promise that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And He does it for a reason, He tells us in the next verse, to conform us to the image of Christ. There's no reason that we ought not be joyful. And He says also that it's peace. It's love, joy, and it's peace. In this age of a volatile stock market and of gas prices rising, and we know that we think they're going down right now, but I was talking with somebody this morning, they're probably going to go back up next week, and we have all these problems, and we say that we have a failure in our political realm, and it's so easy to fall into a spirit of fear and to fall into a spirit of pessimism, to use that word again, of not having a peace that says, you know what, we're not going to worry about tomorrow, because what tomorrow brings about, it's going to bring about. What I'm going to worry about is my obligation to God today, because I know that God, His eye is even on the sparrow, and most certainly He's going to be watching out for me as His child. That if we as parents know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know which good things to give to His children? In fact, 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear at all, but instead of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if you're one who is fearful about a family crisis, one who's constantly fearful about your financial situation, about your physical situation, about your emotional situations, you need to ask yourself, what am I not believing about the verse that says God works all things together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose? Am I not believing that God really meant that? Or do I just believe that God's not capable of bringing it about? What is it? It has to be one or the other, because if it's true, then we have no reason to fear. We know that man can't do anything to us. Even if they took our own life, Paul said, for me that would be to gain, to be with Christ. He said that would be counted as gain to me. So if we're being fearful about anything, if we're not exhibiting a constant life of peace and resting in Christ and in His power, then we're disobeying, one, because we're being fearful when He's told us not to. We're also not believing that God's actually faithful or powerful enough to perform what He said He would perform, and we're not bringing forth the characteristic of peace that ought to be evident in a Christian's life. So we ought to be exhibiting forth love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And I'm afraid that our culture has even forgotten what this word means. To be long-suffering. To actually go and bear long, even when there is offense, a true and real offense against us. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, turn over there if you will with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 7, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for a fault. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now we live in a culture to where it's not even imaginable that we would actually ask ourselves this question. When our rights are infringed upon, or when we don't get something that we thought we deserved, because that's exactly what our culture tells us, you deserve to have everything you want, you can be everything, nobody can step on your toes. And so when it happens, we instantly rise up in arms instead of actually stopping for a minute and literally asking ourselves the question, why don't I let myself be defrauded here? Why don't I take the wrong? What's keeping me from... Well, because I'm right. Yes, but a characteristic of a Christian is that you're long-suffering. It's that you don't go to law one with another. That you would rather keep unity in the church and love for the brethren and just bear the wrong and take it and go on. But instead, we don't. We go quite the opposite and never take time to actually ask ourselves, why is it that I deserve to be treated like royalty everywhere I go? Why? Why do I? What have I ever done to deserve that? Why is the customer always right? Well, because everybody said it was. Because that's what the world told you. The Bible didn't tell you that. The Bible told you you're to be long-suffering. That you're to bear each other's faults. That you're to allow yourself to be defrauded rather than to go to law with a brother. That's what the Bible told you. I had a lady come into where I worked yesterday. And she said, boy, I was just up at this store down the road. She said, you know what they did? I said, no, what'd they do? She said, I was in there yesterday and I had brought my Oregon shoes to be repaired. And that young man told me, these shoes aren't ready, but come back tomorrow at the same time. So I just went by there and they were closed. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go in there Monday morning. I'm going to find his manager, and I'm going to tell him he ought to be tarred and feathered and taken out of town on a rail and hung up by his fingernails. I was like making sure I gave her the correct change and everything else. I was scared to death that this lady was going to find something wrong with me. And then I'm thinking in my mind, the poor guy, he just forgot that the next day was Saturday, forgot they closed earlier than normal, and this lady's going to go in and give his manager what for because she doesn't have her Oregon shoes for Sunday. She told me she was a regular church. In fact, she played the organ for her church, but she wasn't going to be long-suffering. She wasn't going to allow herself to be defrauded so that she could keep a spotless and blameless reputation of them that are without. And you know what? So often we have the very same exact response as she had. We go in when we think that we've been defrauded or we've been, I can't believe you did this. What are you going to do to make it up to me? I demand my rights. I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. That's bad business. Paul says, why don't you just let yourself be defrauded? What's keeping you from doing it? Well, because I was right. No, that's not the point. The point is you're ruining your reputation among the world because you won't suffer long. And once again, we prove ourselves better Americans than Christians. And too often we show that we live in a culture, as one preacher said, in which we fit all too well. And we just buy into everything that the world's told us that we deserve that, and that's our right, and nobody can step on our toes, don't tread on me. And we've been raised with that whole mentality, and it never even crosses our mind to ask, why don't I just take the wrong? Isn't that what Christ did? When they brought false accusers before Him, what does the Scripture say? He answered them not a word. Like sheep before the shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. That's what our Lord did. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. What would Jesus do? I wear that WWJD bracelet and stick it on my bumper sticker. Okay, well then ask yourself, what would Jesus do when He's defrauded and wronged? He would suffer long. That's what Paul says. If you're a Christian, that is going to be one of the evidences of it. That is something that the Spirit is going to bear out in your life. You're going to suffer long, even when you really are the one in the wrong. Or that has been wronged, rather. When you're in the right and someone else has wronged you and offended you, and you have every right to get up in arms. That's when we prove our mettle. That's when we show what we're made of, and we suffer long. So next time we get all ready to rise up in arms and demand our rights, why don't you do what Paul did and ask ourselves, why don't I just suffer myself to be defrauded? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that be more Christ-like? Why don't I just take the wrong? So Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And he says gentleness. And all the commentators tell me that gentleness is just speaking about affability and common courtesy. Just being polite one with another. Just doing those general things of putting someone else in front of you. Of putting others before you. Of crucifying yourself with Christ. And being raised again to a newness of life in Him. Walking in a different way, as it says. Wouldn't it just be natural to imagine that Christians would be the most courteous and polite and well-mannered people? But is that necessarily our reputation without? I'm afraid not. At least even in my own life as I look on it. Just the most common of courtesies of opening the door and letting someone else go before you, of not getting all worked up when they left their buggy in your parking spot. Just the most common of courtesies. Not honking at them when they don't see the light turned green. And we're just talking about day-to-day stuff. You know what? We're so convinced that we can do the great things for God, and I could be a martyr if I was called on it, and we can't even carry out the most common of courtesies among ourselves and among the world that is watching us constantly. We can't just be gentle, as Paul puts it. Being polite, being courteous, being well-mannered. As one commentator said, he said, we could learn this so much better. We ought to learn our manners in the school of Christ before we ever learn it in a mannerism school here in London. He said, you don't need to go there to learn good manners. You need to go to the school of Christ because He can teach you how to be polite and how to be gentle and how to be courteous. And so we imagine ourselves capable of carrying out these great acts of love, and so often we don't even put others before ourselves. He says it's gentleness and it's also goodness. And this word just means exactly what it says. It just means being good. Just doing good deeds, good actions. Just doing those general things that are looked upon as good by the outside world. If the Spirit of God is dwelling within us, we don't need someone to tell us what those good acts are. You don't need someone to stand before you every week and go, okay, your good act for the week is I want you to find a little old lady to help across the street this week. That's your good act for the week. No, if we're filled with the Spirit of God, there ought to be a general goodness about us. That we just carry out those good acts. That we just do those things that are right. It just ought to be natural for us to pull over when we see someone stranded on the side of the road. That just ought to be a common courtesy. Once again, just a good deed that we do. The world recognizes what good moral actions are. Well, he's a good moral person. And instead of Christians holding that reputation as being most regular, good, and courteous of people, we've turned that reputation over to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and those of the New Age group and everybody else. Oh boy, I tell you what, I've got a Mormon neighbor and you couldn't ask for a better neighbor than that. I mean, he comes over and rakes my leaves and takes my trash. I mean, you know, I had this guy come over and help me the other day. I was stranded on the side of the road and he came over and bought me some gas. Can you believe it? He was a Jehovah's Witness. I think I'm going to go check them out next week. That's exactly the things that the world are saying simply because of little acts of goodness that we get so caught up in our own business to even carry out. Just being good. Not only when we're faced with great temptations, but also in the daily actions. That we're just good. That once again, that's a word much like love that's just become watered down to be good. But it does in fact listed right there in the middle of all these other fruit that the Spirit brings about. He says,
that it's faith.
And I don't know if you can list these characteristics in an order of most important to least important or anything like that, but certainly we know that faith is a very important characteristic of a Christian, because the Scriptures tell us that without faith it's impossible to please God. So if you want to be pleasing to God, it's got to start with faith, because even the plowing of the wicked is sin when it's not done in faith. So we have to live in faith. We know that. We know that faith is the instrument that God uses in our justification. You were here on Thursday evenings. We talked about that. You said, I thought faith was the grounds of our justification. Well, come to class Thursday night and I'll tell you what the grounds of your justification is. But it's the instrument that God uses in our justification. And we know that everything not done in faith is sin. So if you don't do it in faith, it's sin. So it's absolutely important that we exercise faith in our reactions to our fears, in reactions to our trials and temptations. When we walk in little faith, when we are those who are of little faith, we're not showing forth great works that the Scripture says are meet for repentance or go along good with repentance, a repentant heart. These are some of the things, faith. So, well, the disciples were of little faith. Yeah, but you know what? We're not called to follow the disciples. We're called to follow Christ. And Christ wasn't of little faith. Christ was of great faith. So don't take the downfallings of some imperfect men and say, well, they were, so I can be. No, we're called to be of great faith. Besides that, you have something that the prophets and the judges and even the disciples and apostles of Christ didn't have. And that's the completed Word of God. A more sure word of prophecy, the Scripture says. It's even more sure than any other prophecy that they had. And so in that, we ought to be able to have faith, even more than a grain of mustard seed that the Bible talks about. You say, well, if I could just, you know, talk with Jesus and touch Him and look on His faith, I could have greater faith. Well, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen Me and hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's who Jesus says are the ones who will be blessed, are those who haven't seen Him and yet have believed on Him. And so it's important to be exercising faith in our regular Christian walk. And meekness, He says, starting verse 23, meekness, which once again is often taken and instead looked at as weakness, but it's not. It's in fact talking about humility when He talks about meekness here. He's talking about one who recognizes his own incompetence and his own insignificance in the whole scheme of things and therefore acts with others in that way. You know, if we honestly saw, and I'm not talking about some over the top humility to where you're constantly degrading yourself in front of everybody else and things like that. But I'm talking about if we honestly saw ourselves as we were before God, absolutely destitute of anything but Christ, as we saw ourselves as we are in the whole spectrum of the world, as one tiny human being among 5 billion who really doesn't carry that much significance, and if we carry that attitude over into our relationships one with another, how much deeper and stronger could they be? But instead we go into a problem, we go into something that we see that's wrong, and we go into it with a sense of pride and a sense of I'm right and they're wrong and I'm going to fix their little red wagon. And I'm going to go in there and I'm going to make sure they know that I'm right. And so we go in there in accusing fashion. And then the person on the other end acts in the very same way. And in pride, they rise up defensively. What do you mean I'm wrong? Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? You've got your own problems in your life. We could absolutely negate all of that if we would begin dealing one with another with meekness. But as we approached one another and were approached by others, that we go at them with a true sense of really, you know what? They're probably right. I'm probably wrong because I'm so prone to wander. We say that in a song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel. And then someone comes up to you and says, you know what? You're probably wandering. No, I'm not. Yeah, you probably are. You know, what if our only arguments were you know, I'm probably wrong. No, 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 you're probably right. And no, I'm wrong. You don't ever hear arguments like that. We're always arguing about who's right. Because in pride, we imagine ourselves to always be on the right side of the fence. And that's probably not the case. Once again, as Christ carried himself with humility, even though if anyone had a right to think highly of himself, it would be Jesus Christ, who was indeed God, and yet he carried himself with humility. Once again, we are to look like Christ and walk as Christ walked in meekness. And the last one he mentions is temperance. And this is a virtue that I've had to work on to great lengths in my own life. What he's talking about here when he talks about temperance is doing all things in moderation and not allowing your flesh to control any part of your life. And when we think of temperance, we tend to think of just a couple of key issues perhaps. But he's, once again, he's not just talking about the biggies. He's not just talking about the huge sins. Any time that your flesh controls what you do and controls the way you act, you're not exercising temperance. When you allow your flesh to dictate that you stay up till 12 or 1 in the morning because you're just having fun and don't want to go to bed, and then you can't drag yourself out of bed the next morning, you're not exercising temperance. When you set a plate of food before you and you can't tell yourself to stop and walk away from it, you're not exercising temperance. When you sit down in front of a TV and can't pull yourself away from it, you're not exercising temperance. You're allowing the lusts of your flesh to control you. And really, it's not exercising self-control, because that's exactly what we're doing when we're being intemperate. We're exercising self-control. We need to be spirit-controlled. We need to allow the Word of God to dictate how we live our lives. And when we can't die to self and crucify the flesh and say, you know what, yes, I'd much rather be doing that right now, but there's other things I ought to be doing, and we can't tear ourselves away from the lusts of the flesh in order to fulfill the works of the Spirit, we're being intemperate. And the Scripture says that that's one of the fruit that the Spirit brings about, is one who does all things in moderation, one who is not controlled by the lusts of his flesh, one that can look at any fleshly thing, not even necessarily a bad thing, such as food or drink or sleep. These are good things, but when we can't exercise dominion over them, and when we allow them to control us, we're not being temperate. We're not exercising that fruit that the Bible says the Spirit brings about. We need to examine our own life and see what we can do to allow the Spirit to have more control over us and to act in a more biblical manner. That we're not constantly just giving in to everything our flesh wants. Because you know what? If you give in to the flesh every time it tells you it wants to watch TV, and if you give in to the flesh every time it tells you you want to eat, and if you give in to the flesh every time it tells you you want to sleep, then what's going to happen when the flesh tells you that it wants to commit fornication? You have absolutely no practice exercising self-control. When we become intemperate in the small things, then when the biggies do come around, we fall so much easier because we have no idea what it is to exercise self-control or to exercise biblical control over our own bodies, to allow the Spirit to dictate the way that we live in the flesh. And so those are the virtues that are mentioned that are brought about in a Christian's life when the Spirit dwells within. But now look at this. He says, and he gives a reason for it. He says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. He says, you know, the way you can do all these things that I just mentioned is because if you really are Christ, you've crucified the flesh and you now live in the Spirit. You now live with God. You know, when we're baptized, we make that profession before a crowd of people, we're telling them, look, I've died to self with Christ, I've been buried with Him, and I'm raised again to walk in a different fashion. We're going to have a baptism. We're going to have a couple of baptisms, actually, here in a couple of weeks. And some of those people are going to stand up before you and tell you, you know what, I've been crucified with Christ, and I've been risen again to newness of life, and I'm supposed to be walking differently now. You say, well, how do you know that's what they're going to say? Because I'm going to be one of the ones getting baptized. Not that I just got saved last week, but I realize I probably haven't been scripturally baptized since I was converted. So I'm going to make this profession to you. You know what? There was a time when I was crucified with Christ and died to self, and now I've been raised again to live in newness of life. Amen. And if we have indeed crucified the flesh, and if we've made that profession before a group of people, then let's start walking in it. We say we've crucified the flesh, so what does that mean? We say we walk in newness of life, so what does that mean? Does it mean that we live differently, even in the small matters of peace and joy and love, the not-so-small matters of long-suffering sometimes, of goodness, of gentleness, of faith, of meekness, of temperance? We've crucified the flesh, so act like it. You've crucified pride, and you've crucified all those lusts of the flesh. So now, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit, is what Paul says. So you say you have, so let's start acting like it. Not doing these things of being desirous of vainglory, of provoking one another, or of envying one another. Would our song leaders please come up here, and we'll just sing a couple of verses of a hymn, and we will close with that as we finish Galatians chapter 5. What song are we going to sing?
359.
359, let's pray, and then we'll close with a word of him. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for Christ and his atoning work in our life. Father, we just ask that as we claim to live in the Spirit, we pray that you would give us the power to walk in the Spirit, as you've promised us that you will. Pray, God, that you would continue to unify the families of this congregation, that we might be a unified body, that we would be long-suffering one with another, loving one another, with joyful and peaceful hearts, and exercising all those evidences that you have told us are so manifest in the life of a believer. We ask this all in Christ's name.